Oh, Heavenly Father, we see these words on this page, and we think, okay, we're talking about the God who dumps snow with a thought, and who has ever made their way to the storehouses of the snow and knows where every snowflake is formed. We think about the God who has such wisdom that he fashions every flake and runs the entire universe and powers the stars and holds the earth in orbit. And then we look at this verse and it says, that God is at work in us. Staggering. You're not just way out there in the heavens above and beyond the creation, but you're also in the chair where we're sitting right now, just inside, working. Oh, Lord, teach us how to cooperate with that work. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, so we make it our goal to please Him. That's our goal. That's the goal of the Christian life, to please Him. Ephesians 5:10, find out what pleases the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living, and now we ask you and urge you in the Lord, do this more and more. So that's our goal, pleasing God. That's what we're after. But how do you reach that goal? Back in Philippians, verse 5 of Philippians 2 here, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. That's another way to say the same goal. That's what I need to be like Christ. But right now my attitude falls way short of that. I'm not there yet. I'm not like Christ like I need to be. So how do I get from where I am now to where I need to be? How do I make progress? We know that we're supposed to grow and change in the Christian life, become more like Christ. We want to defeat sin in our life. We want victory over sin in the flesh. But how is that done? The most obvious method is to just figure out what pleases God and just try to do it. And if you fail, try harder. Right? And if you still fail, then scold yourself, punish yourself, condemn yourself, discipline yourself, then buckle down and just get it done. That's most natural approach. The problem with that, there's just one little piece missing from that approach. God. Where's God in that? Nowhere. If you take that method to the extreme, then you end up with what's known as Pelagianism, which is just the idea that human beings are born with the innate ability to be good. We just have that in us, and we don't need any special help from God. And of course, that's heresy. We understand that's heresy. John 15:5, Jesus was very clear. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can bear what? Nothing. Nothing. If there's going to be any transformation in my soul at all, it's going to have to come from Christ. It's not going to come from me. So just trying to kind of white-knuckle my way through to holiness is not going to work. Obviously, we're going to, if the whole point is to please God, then I'm not going to achieve that goal by leaving God out of the equation, right? On the other hand, some people see that. They see that white-knuckle approach, that try-harder approach, and they say, no. They go to the exact opposite extreme, and they say, look, trying is the whole problem. You need to stop trying and start trusting and let go and let God. And they say anytime you're trying, anytime you're striving, anytime you're working, they say, that's of the flesh. That's your own human effort. And so that's that's doomed to fail. This is the doctrine known as quietism. Just be quiet. Quiet yourself before God. Let God do all the work. Sometimes it's referred to as antinomianism, which just means anti-law, against law. These people teach that law is bad, grace is good. And they think they're opposites. So grace is the opposite of law. So if God says, love your neighbor, and I put forth effort to obey that command, that's bad because I'm under law. That's what they teach. They say what I should do instead is just realize that there's nothing required of me. No more law. I'm out from under law. Nothing. God requires nothing of me. And the more I realize that, then the happier I'll be, and I'll just automatically do what's good and start loving my neighbor because it's when I stop trying that the Holy Spirit is finally able to produce His fruit through me. That's what they teach. They teach that grace is the opposite of effort to obey God. Those are opposites. And so for these people, grace means that God is just as happy with you no matter what. His feelings towards you never change in any way. So you could be committing adultery, you could be worshiping in the spirit. It doesn't matter. He always feels the same. And the way to make progress towards sinning less in your life is just simply realizing that. Just simply realize that God. He never feels different about me, no matter what I'm doing. And so the more I think about how unconditional His love is, that will cause so much gratitude in my heart that I'll just find myself doing what's right without even trying. And they teach that gratitude to Christ is the only valid reason to do something good. And if you say to them, well, what about all my failure and my sin? They'll say, you need to stop thinking about what you're doing and start thinking about what Christ has done. And that they say that a lot. Stop thinking about how you're doing. Don't be so introspective. Just think about what Christ has done. So we've got two very different approaches to making spiritual progress. And we have to decide. We're at a crossroads. We have to decide what path to take. Stop trying or start striving. Opposite directions, right? We got to and people struggle with this because they think, on the one hand, I don't want to do it on my own strength. I know that's bad. I know I need God's power. The power's got to come from God, and so I don't want to just do this on my own strength. But on the other hand, when they hear that the solution is to stop trying, that doesn't sound quite right either, because not trying was what I was doing before I started trying harder. That's why I started trying harder, was because not trying wasn't working. So it's got to be something else. We're at the fork in the road, and we have to decide between stop trying, start striving. That fork is a major division within the church. It has been for centuries. That has split churches for centuries, and it's no different in our day. There's a lot of division over this. Just a couple of recent examples. Some of you know the name Tullian Tavidian, Billy Graham's grandson, who took over at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church after D. James Kennedy died. Very popular writer and speaker and pastor, but decided to go down that quietism path, that let go, let God, back off, no effort kind of path. And as a result, in the May of 2014, he was asked to resign from the Gospel Coalition. Big split within the evangelicalism. Another example, Mike Cleveland, the founder of Setting Captives Free program, wonderful program, helped hundreds of people break free from enslavement to pornography, drinking, overeating, anorexia, gambling, all kinds of enslaving sins. Really good program. It helped a lot of people. Recently, he just shut the whole thing down because he decided he was going to go down this path of quietism. And he says there's too much effort involved with this. So this is an important issue. What's the right approach? Effort or no effort? Work, don't work. Strive, don't strive. Which way? Which way should we go? What exactly does the Bible teach about how to grow and change, how to please God, how to become more like Christ, how to make progress? What's God's role and what's my role? Exactly how do the two fit together? What's the relationship? And how much effort should I be putting forth? How do I gain access to His mighty power so that that's available to transform me? I don't know of any passage in the whole Bible that answers those questions more directly and more explicitly than Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And I can tell you right now, some of you aren't going to like the answer. Because if you're one of those people that you have to have all your theology in a nice, tight, neat little box that's easy to understand, so and you can't stand mysteries or paradox, You're going to struggle with this answer. Because Christ puts them together for us. Verse 12, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So there you've got obedience in verse 12 and God in verse 13. The quietest love verse 13. There's like, yeah, see, it's God. God's the one. He's the one who does the work in you. It's God who makes you change and grow. It all comes from him. And so they love verse 13. The people who are really big on free will and human responsibility, they love verse 12. Because they go to verse 12 and they say, see, we need to obey. It's on us. It's our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So which is it? If you do some righteous deed, it's a classic whodunit. Who's responsible for this? You or God? Anytime there's a doctrine that relates to the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, our tendency is always to latch onto one and downplay the other so that it's easier for us to understand. We don't understand how they could both be true. Seems like if God's controlling things, I'm a robot. Or if I'm controlling things, God isn't controlling. So I don't see how they can both be true. And anything like that kind of boggles the mind and we don't fully understand it, we don't like being boggled, and so we just try to invent some kind of... We latch onto one side and we just downplay the other side until it makes sense. We want it to be something we can relate to and understand easily. But it's so important that we resist that temptation here, because we don't want to downplay anything the Bible says. Everything the Bible says is important. Verse 12 is important. Verse 13 is crucially important. Both sides, critically important to us, if we're ever going to understand how to grow spiritually and how to fight against sin. So let's look at these verses and we'll think about how they fit together. Let's start with verse 13 and then we'll go back to verse 12. And the reason I want to do it that way is because 13 is the foundation, 12 is the conclusion. And I say that because of that word, the first word in verse 13, for. For means because. And so, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So he's saying, there's the foundation for what I just got done saying in verse 12. Verse 12 says, obey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then verse 13 says, for, and then goes on to give the explanation, lay the foundation. So the reason why we're supposed to obey and work out our salvation with fear and trembling is because of the fact that it's God who is at work in us. So right away we see that it's not either or. It's not either God or us. It's, if you think, well, you know, if it's God, then it's not really me. I'm a robot. Or if it's my effort, then it's not God. I'm in the flesh. That is dead wrong. That way of thinking is dead wrong. And you'll never be able to understand any major doctrine in the New Testament if you think that way. Almost all the major doctrines in the New Testament come down to some kind of a paradox. God has put these two together. His work, our work, together. And what God has joined together, let not man tear apart, as one of the commentators said. If you can't understand how it can be God and also you, don't let that keep you from accepting that as true. Because it's better to believe a truth that you don't understand than to believe a falsehood that makes perfect sense to you, right? So, let's just think for a minute about God at work in us. Just let that sink in. God at work in you. If we ask, just take the basic questions, who, what, why, how, to this, the who, God. At work in you. God's doing the work. You're being worked on. Sometimes I'll read a Christian book by some leader who will say, I just want to find out where God is at work, and I want to join him in that. And typically what they mean by that, if you keep reading, is that they want to find something that's happening that's big and spectacular, and that's obviously God at work, and you know, some giant ministry that's attracting a lot of people and is making a big splash, and that's obviously God at work. I want to get involved in that. But is that really the right way to discern whether God is at work in something? Is that what he taught Elijah? Didn't he teach Elijah the exact opposite? You got the big storm and the earthquake and all this big, huge stuff, and God was not in any of that. What was he in? He was in the still, small voice. If you want to find out where God is at work so that you can get in on that work, don't go around looking for some huge, spectacular, big, massive thing. If you want to know where God is at work, don't go looking for miracles and all kinds of... If you want to know where God is at work, you don't have to look any farther than your own heart. That's where God's at work. God is at work in you. That's what it says. So think about that. If you're truly born again, if you're a true child of God, you have an infinite, perfect, loving being working inside you. You have a person who is infinitely holy working in you. You've got a person, a being who has infinite wisdom, knows everything, loves you enough to die for you, working inside you. You have someone who's never frustrated. He always carries out his perfect plan without any problem, without fail. That kind of a being working in you. That's the who. The what. What is he doing? Working. He's doing work. That means he's putting forth effort. He's expending energy towards a specified end. That's what work means. He's changing things, repairing things, creating things, manipulating things, eliminating things, altering things, adjusting things. He's applying his intelligence and his power towards accomplishing some goal in you. What goal? Well, sanctification. The goal, he's trying to transform you into the image of Christ, to make you more holy, more righteous, more pure, more loving, more humble, wiser, stronger faith, greater joy, deeper love, all of that. He's working, that's what he's working towards in you. God is working to bring all that about. Now, here's where people start to struggle. Because they think, if I'm doing all those things, how is it that it's God doing them? But if it's God doing them, how is it that I'm not just a robot? If God forces me to do something by overriding my will, then he's just manipulating me into doing it, and it's not really me doing it. So picture a Christian doing some act of godliness, like resisting a temptation. So the guy's sitting at his computer. Suddenly he's tempted to look at an impure image online, and he's tempted, but then he stops himself and he says, No, I'm not going to do it. The blessings that Christ offers me with fellowship with him are so sweet to me, I'm not going to sacrifice them. They're better to me, to my soul, more satisfying to my soul than this sin. And so, besides that, I love him and I want to honor him, not dishonor him. And so I'm going to prefer Christ's way over this sinful thing. And so he ends up doing what's right and honoring God. That happens. And if you tell him, hey, that was God that did that in you, he's going to think, okay, but it felt like me. I was there. I mean, it felt to me like, I mean, I was having these battle and these thoughts in my mind, my heart, and then I'm the one that decided to shut down my computer and go out for a walk and pray. It seemed like it was me. And if it wasn't me, then why would God be pleased with me for doing it? Why would God reward me for doing that if it wasn't really me who was acting? And another question, if it's not really me, how do I explain my sin? How do I explain the fact that sometimes I do cave in and commit the sin and decide to disobey? What happened there? If it's God at work. Well, the answer to all that is, it was you. It was you. Both the sin and the righteousness. It was you. Every single time you do something that's godly and righteous, it's because of your will and your actions. It's because you desired something, you desired the right thing, and you chose a good thing, and you did a good thing. Desiring and choosing, that's will. Doing, that's acting. So that act of righteousness came from your will, came from your willing, your desiring, your choosing, your acting. And if that's the case, how can we say it came from God? And the answer is right here in verse 13. It's your willing and acting, but it's God who works in you to bring about that willing and acting. He doesn't override your will. He works in you to will. So if you obey, it's you who's doing the obeying. He doesn't obey for you. You're actually obeying. But once you do it, you realize it was God who influenced you to do it. And how does God do that? How does God influence you? Countless ways. How does God work in you to will and to act? Countless ways. He might open up your most obvious way. He'd open up your heart to understand something in the Scriptures that you didn't understand before, or to notice something that you hadn't noticed before, and it's just the right thing for you. Or he'll maybe bring specific memories to mind at just the right moment that'll help you. Or he arranges for you to walk into a situation with certain people who are going to have a specific effect on your thinking and your feelings, and that's going to help you. Or he uses a trial, suffering in your life to bring about changes in the way that you think about things and your perspective and how you feel. He'll bring other people into your life to influence your attitudes and your outlook. Or maybe there'll be times when you do some good thing, and right at the moment when you do that righteous thing, God reaches down into your soul and makes a connection between that good thing and this good feeling so that it's reinforced, so it's easier next time. Or maybe he makes a connection in your heart between this sin and this negative feeling so that it's you develop an aversion to that sin and it's easier next time to resist. Sometimes he'll open your eyes to perspectives that make you walk down a certain path, that bring you into a certain situation, that help you grow and make progress. He sometimes gives you a discomfort with your spiritual condition. You're just like, I don't want to be like this anymore. That's God working in you to will. You ever had tears in your eyes because you dishonored God? That was God working in you to will. God will work in you to generate appetites, you know. He'll just create appetites for virtue and godliness. I want that. I want to be this way. Or he'll have you see some godly person that has a particular virtue, or read a biography or whatever about it, some person, and he's just like, I want that. I want to be that way. And you're motivated. You're inspired. It's no problem for God to work in your heart. God does it all. Scripture talks about this all the time. God working in people's hearts. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 12. God gave people the unity of mind. In Ezra 1, 5, God stirred up the people to rebuild the temple. He stirred up their hearts. In chapter 7, he put it in their hearts to do another work. Scripture talks about this all the time. It's no problem for God to work in the human heart. He doesn't have to manipulate. He doesn't have to override your free will. He can influence your will. So that's what God does. So if that's what God is doing, then what's my role? God's working in me to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Therefore, what? What should I do? Should I just get out of the way and sit back and let it happen, trying to interfere? Or do I have some responsibility that I need to be proactive and do something? Which is it? Well, the answer is in verse 12. Remember, verse 13 is the reason for verse 12. That's what the word for means. So you should do what verse 12 says because of what verse 13 says. Or to put it the other way, verse 13 is true, therefore do verse 12. Okay, that's the connection between these verses. So look at verse 13. It is God who is working in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Okay, that's a fact. It's not a command there. That's just a fact. God's working in you. Therefore, because of that fact, here's the ramification for your life. Verse 12. Just as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So, what's the logical conclusion to God working in you? It's God who's working in you, therefore be passive. It's God working in you, inside you, therefore let go and let God. God is doing this work inside you, therefore stop trying and start trusting. No. None of those are the right conclusion. The correct conclusion is God is doing the work inside you, therefore obey. That's the correct conclusion to draw. That's the connection between these verses. So Paul's giving yet another reason to obey. And if you've been with us in recent weeks, you've seen this. He keeps giving us reasons to obey. Go all the way back to that verse, section 6 to 8. In chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, we saw that we should obey Jesus because he gave us a model for obedience in his humiliation. Right? We should obey because we serve an obedient Savior. Then in verses 9 to 11, we saw another reason to obey. We should obey him because he's the ultimate judge of all mankind before whom every knee will bow in his exaltation. And therefore, we should obey. And now in verse 13, we're finding a third reason, another reason to obey. We should obey because it is God who is working in you for his good pleasure. Therefore, obey with fear and trembling. So everything in this passage is pointing to verse 12. He does that whole section in verses 6 to 11, and then he says, therefore, and then verse 12. And then he says, for, and then verse 13. So it's all pointing this way and this way. Everything before verse 12 and after verse 12 is pointing to verse 12. The obedience with fear and trembling is the conclusion. Now, let's talk about verse 12. He says, therefore you should obey and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean, work out your salvation? Huge amount of debate and discussion over this. Lots of ink spilled over this. Major, major theological discussion, work out your salvation. That phrase causes a lot of consternation in a lot of evangelicals because as evangelicals, we kind of have an allergic reaction to the word work and salvation anywhere close to each other, right? We're just like, no. And that, rightly so. That's the way it should be because Romans 4, 5 is very clear. We don't work for our salvation, right? The salvation only comes to those who don't work for it. And if you do work to earn your salvation, you're disqualified from being saved. So it's not for people who work for it. So we know we don't work for our salvation. So what are we to make of this command? Work out your salvation. Some people have made a big deal about the word out. They say that's the key. You're working it out. But that's not really it because that word's not even in the Greek. There's no word for out in this sentence in the Greek. It's literally just continue to work your salvation. And the word work, you study that word, it just simply means do. That's what the word means. Just carry something out. It's the word used sometimes of committing a sin, the word commit. It's that word. Or it's used a few times in Romans 7 where Paul's saying, you know, that whole section where he says, I do what I don't want to do and what I don't want to do that I do. And I don't understand what I do. Some of those do's are this word. Like in verse 18 of that chapter, he says, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. That's the word, carry it out. It just simply means to do something or to carry something out. So this phrase translated work out your salvation just simply means do it. Do your salvation. Carry it out. Because your salvation is not simply something you have. Your salvation is something you do. Your salvation is something you do. You say, Daryl, you mean we save ourselves? No, not saying that. He made that very clear just back in chapter 1, verse 28. He said, you will be saved, and that by God. Right? So we don't save ourselves. It's God who saves us. God gives you salvation. But once he gives it to you, you have a responsibility to carry it out. Just like God made you a human being, but it's your responsibility to carry on being a human being, it's the same way with salvation. He gave you the gift, now you put it to use. Now, in order to put the gift of salvation into use, you have to have it. You have to already have it. So this passage has absolutely no application whatsoever to an unbeliever. You don't tell an unbeliever, work out your salvation. That'd be putting it in the wrong mailbox. It's not for unbelievers. A non-Christian can't do his salvation because he didn't even have salvation. So this verse isn't for people who haven't bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and received the free gift of salvation through faith in Christ yet. But for those of us who have, those of us who are believers and who have received the free gift of salvation from God, we need to roll up our sleeves and put that gift to use. We're not saved by works, but that doesn't, and we don't earn our salvation in any sense, but that doesn't mean there's no work involved. There is work involved because some gifts call for activity. If you receive a gift that calls for activity, that doesn't make it less of a gift. Still just as much of a gift. Like your mom and dad buys you a bicycle for Christmas. That's the type of gift that calls for some activity, right? If you're going to use it, it's intended for use. In fact, it can be a lot of hard work, a lot of pedaling. But does that make the bike less of a gift? No. No, it's still just as much of a gift. And the gift of salvation is like that. It's a gift that God gave you to use. So, if you get a bike, ride it. If you get a piano, play it. If you get a shirt, wear it. If you get a car, drive it. If you get a game, play it. And if you get salvation, do it. Now, you hear all that, it's like, okay, I was with you right up until that last one. Because I know what it means to put a bike into use, or a car, or a game, or a shirt, but what does it mean to do my salvation? What does that even mean? The answer to that question is right here in the first half of the sentence. And we don't have to come up with all kinds of complex theological theories to figure out what it means to carry out our salvation, to work our salvation. It's not a hard thing, because all you have to do is pay attention to the structure of this sentence. Look at what he says. Because what you expect is, what you would expect would be for him to just say, just as you have always obeyed, continue to obey, right? That would make sense. Just as you've always done it, continue to do that. And that's exactly what the sentence means. Just as you've always obeyed, continue to obey. But that second part, he switches it up on us, and he uses an alternate way of saying obey. He says, just as you've always obeyed, instead of continue to obey, he says, just as you've always obeyed, continue to do your salvation. Continue to carry on being a Christian. So can you see there that being a Christian, doing your salvation, carrying that out is the same as living a life of obedience? That's what the Christian life is. They're equivalent. You put your car into use by driving it. You put your shirt into use by wearing it. You put your salvation into use by obeying God. That's how you do it. That's what it means to carry on being a Christian. Obey God. So there's no such thing as a Christian who's unwilling to obey Christ. No such thing. Sometimes people, you hear this all the time. Oh, so-and-so, they invited Jesus in their heart, and so they're a Christian, but they're not really following Christ. If they're not following Christ, if they're not obedient to Christ, they're not a Christian. That's a contradiction in terms. Because if they're not following Christ, they're not believers. Because if you believe, the whole point of believing is you trust Him, right? You trust Him enough to follow Him. You trust Him more than you trust yourself. And if you don't trust Him that much to follow Him, then you don't trust Him. Which means you're not a believer, which means you're not a Christian. Now, we all disobey. I'm not saying that Christians never disobey. Christians we all disobey every day. But someone who is a true believer will repent when they disobey, because they want to follow Christ. Salvation is a matter of obedience from beginning to end. That's how you even became a Christian. Did you know that the gospel comes to us as a command? Your initial conversion, when the day that you become a Christian, you're obeying a command. Because the command is, believe. That's the scripture calls the gospel a command, a sacred command that comes to us. And when you first believed, you were obeying that command. And then from there on, the whole rest of the Christian life is just more of the same. Just obeying commands. Matthew 28:17, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. How do we do that, Jesus? Baptizing them and then teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So baptizing them, let's get them converted. And then after that, teach them to obey. That's the Christian life. So let's see if we can make sense of these two verses now. Let's put them together. Just as you have always obeyed, continue to obey, continue to carry on being a Christian. Keep putting your salvation into practice. Why, Paul? Why should I do that? Because it's God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Now, at that point, you might be still thinking, I'm not quite getting it. I'm not seeing the connection. I should obey. He's working in me, therefore I should obey. I don't know. How does that logically follow? Is that what it's saying? God is at work in me, therefore I should obey and work my salvation? Is that what it's saying? No, it's not quite. We're still missing one piece, one important piece. And when we can get that missing piece in, then you're going to see, it's all going to make sense. Then you'll see the logic of the how the verses fit together. In fact, that missing piece is actually the main point. We haven't even talked about the main point of verse 12 yet. We missed it. We've left it out. The main point of verse 12 is not that we should obey and work our salvation. That's not the point. See, in Greek, when you want to emphasize something, make it real emphatic and point to it, instead of underlining it or making it bold or italics or something like that, what they would do is they would put it out of the normal sentence order. Like something you would expect to be at the end of the sentence, they'd put it at the beginning of the sentence or the phrase. And that's what they do here. And you can tell what's emphasized by what comes first. So listen, here's a literal translation of verse 13. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, with fear and trembling, carry out your salvation. You hear it? That's the emphasis. In the modern discussion of this verse, working out your salvation gets all the press. But that's not the main thrust. The main thrust is fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. So if you want an accurate translation in English, what you do is just underline that phrase, fear and trembling. Then you'll get the feel. Just as you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation, carry it out, be a Christian. As you do that, make sure you do it with fear and trembling. That's the point. That's what he's saying. Make sure you take your obedience very, very seriously. Fear and trembling. Because some things we take more seriously than other things, right? Depending on the value of something or how dangerous it is. Like if I'm working on my car, if my glove box malfunctions, I might, you know, tinker with that, maybe even take it apart. If I break something or I mess up, it's not a huge deal. But other parts of my car, like if it's a carburetor, I'm not going to mess around with a carburetor. Because carburetors are complicated. Getting them adjusted just right is a very delicate, very tricky thing. And it's really easy to do more harm than good if you just start tinkering with the thing. You don't know what you're doing. People who do that spend a lot of time on the side of the road waiting for tow trucks. I've spent a lot of time waiting for people who tinkered with their carburetor. So I know that. But so it would be with some fear and trembling before I ever touched a carburetor. Another time that I might have fear and trembling before touching something is if it's worth a lot of money, right? So if I borrow your bicycle, you got some incredible road bike, and I was like, I want to borrow that. I'm riding off, and as I ride off, you say, oh, by the way, it's a $15,000 bike. Whoa, and now I'm riding off with some fear and trembling. It's like, wow, this is an expensive bike. I'm going to be very, very careful with that bike. See, there's numerous different reasons why you might handle something with fear and trembling. Maybe it's because it's delicate and you could easily mess it up like a carburetor. Or maybe it's because it's super valuable or something. Or maybe it's just dangerous, right? Like if you're handling nitroglycerin, which if you bump it explodes, then you're like, okay, I'm gonna carry this with some fear and trembling. Hopefully not too much trembling, but I'm gonna be careful with this. I'm gonna take it seriously. So various different reasons why we should approach something with fear and trembling. What Paul's saying here is when you carry on being a Christian, you live out your Christian life, you put the gift to use, you carry on your obedience with the Lord Jesus Christ, do that with fear and trembling. Why? Why? I mean, I know why I need to handle nitroglycerin with fear and trembling. I know why I have to handle really expensive things or really delicate things with some fear and trembling, take them really seriously. But why do I need to be so careful? Why do I need to handle my obedience and living out my salvation with fear and trembling? Once you ask that question, then you can easily see the connection between verses 12 and 13. Because what he's saying is, verse 12, make sure you handle your obedience and living out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Verse 13, because it's God who's doing that work in you. He's working to will and to act a certain way, and his reason for doing it is his own good pleasure. You don't want to be cavalier about doing something that God is at work in for His own good pleasure. You're going to take that seriously. Some translations say good purpose, others good pleasure. I really think good pleasure is the better translation. The most natural translation of the Greek, I think, is it is God who works in you to will and to act for the sake of His good pleasure. Do you know that God has pleasure and He does things for His pleasure? God is a person. You know, if your concept of God is He's just like this impersonal fog out there somewhere, like the Star Wars Force or something, none of that is what God is like. God is a person with emotions, and He works for His own pleasure. The reason human beings have emotion is to reflect what God is like. So He has emotions, He works for His pleasure, so God is rolling up His sleeves, He's working in you to make changes for the purpose of making Himself happy. He's doing things inside you to produce outcomes that He really strongly desires. Make Him happy. He wants this. He really wants this. Say, how much does He want it? Titus 2:13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus wanted eager obeyers. He wanted that a group of people like that for Himself so bad, He was willing to die for it. That's how much He wanted it. Jesus didn't just die to pay for your sin. He also died to prevent your sin. He didn't just die so that we could have forgiveness. He died to bring about our earnestness and eagerness to do good. He wants eager people. People are eager to do good. And He wants it so much, He's willing to die to bring it about. The reason you need to handle your obedience with fear and trembling is because you do not want to get in between God and something He earnestly desires. This is something He wants. If it's something that God really, really wants, you don't want to be resisting it. You don't want to be working in opposition to it, right? You don't want to be sabotaging what He's doing. See, the quietists say, stop thinking about how you're doing spiritually. You don't even think about that. Just think about what Christ has done. And it's great to think about what Christ has done on the cross, but that's leaving part of it out. We think about what Christ has done. We also think about what Christ is doing. That's also good to think about. Don't become too morbid and introspective, but do think, what is Christ doing? He's working in me. What is He doing in me? We consider both what He has done, what He is doing, and we need to consider what He's doing so that we can cooperate with it and not sabotage it or resist it. Your salvation and the life of obedience that flows out from your salvation is a project that God is working on. Anytime you touch one of God's projects, you better do that with fear and trembling. Because fouling up a carburetor is one thing, and fouling up something that Almighty God really, really wants, that's something different. Smashing up a $15,000 bike, that's one thing. Smashing up a project that God is really been working on and he really desires and that He gave His Son's life for, that's something you want to be careful with. Don't smash that up. So anytime you're dealing with your salvation, anytime you're dealing with your obedience, tread lightly. Take it serious. Be careful. You know, if you're a little kid and your mom is working, just sweating, working hard, laboring to clean the house, and she's just doing all this work, and she's doing it for her good pleasure. She wants a clean house. She really, really wants a clean house. And so she's working hard. If that's going on, you would be ill-advised to walk in there and just start throwing dirt around and, you know, right, messing it up. If you go in there while she's cleaning and do anything, you better do it with fear and trembling. It's like, be careful what you do. If God is doing all this work in your heart to bring about obedience, anytime you lay your hands on that project, anytime you face a temptation and you have to decide to go in the direction of obedience or disobedience, make that decision with fear and trembling. Realize what you're dealing with.
Earlier in the sermon, I put up that sign, said men at work, you know, and it's got men crossed out and God written in there, God at work. I don't know if you noticed the top of that sign. Caution, God at work. If it's a God's at work, then if it's something he really wants, you're gonna lay hands on that project. Proceed with caution. Why? If God is doing the work, why is it such a big deal? Isn't it gonna just be guaranteed to happen? If it's God working, then it's just guaranteed. I mean, who resists God, right? It's gonna happen automatically, right? No, not in this case. There are a lot of things that God does that absolutely cannot be resisted. I mean, they're going to happen. For example, the second coming. Jesus Christ is going to come back and judge the living and the dead. That's going to happen. Every human being, an angel and demon could rebel against that and resist that with all our might, and it wouldn't matter a hill of beans. It's going to happen. Everything that God has decreed, everything that God has prophesied is absolutely going to happen. So there are things like that can't be changed. But when it comes to working in our hearts, there are cases where God puts a certain amount of control into your hands so that a human being actually can resist what God is doing. That's not to mean he gives up his total sovereign control, because he still uses even your resistance for his purposes, but still, he allows us to resist what he's doing in our hearts in certain cases. You see this several times in Scripture. Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 24:13, God says, I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity, therefore you'll not be clean. God says, I tried, but you wouldn't do it, so it's not going to happen. Same thing in Matthew 23:37. Jesus said it. How often I have longed to gather your children together, but you were not willing. So, obviously it's possible to resist what God is doing in your heart. Otherwise, we'd never sin, right? Because God's never pushing you in the direction of sin, ever. And so if the very fact that we sin proves, yes, we can resist. If God's working in me and I still sin, obviously it's possible for me to resist. It's possible for me to cooperate with that work, and it's possible for me to resist that work. And that's why Paul is telling us here, proceed with fear and trembling. Typically, you wouldn't even touch a masterpiece. You would never even want to mess with a masterpiece. If Rembrandt or Picasso or somebody they just made a painting and the paint is still wet, you're not going to walk up and just start like touching it up, right? You're just like, that's a masterpiece. But when the master puts the brush in your hand and gives you instructions on the touch-ups he wants done, you better listen, follow those instructions really carefully. You don't want to mess that thing up. And how do you do that? How do we take it seriously? How do we take our salvation, our obedience seriously? By willing and acting, right? Because that's what he's working to do. He's working in you to will and act. So if he's working hard to get me to will and to act, then if I don't will and act, I don't desire the right things, I don't choose the right things, I don't do the right things, then I'm resisting what he's doing. And if I do desire and choose and do the right things, then I'm cooperating with him. And that's again why quietism doesn't work, because there's the acting that comes from the willing. Right? It's not just work in you to will, it's work in you to will and to act. And so the New Testament is loaded with hundreds and hundreds of commands, imperatives. You must do this. And if God were trying to teach us to back off and to not work, I don't know why he would give us hundreds of commands. It seems like a strange way to teach us not to work. We need to put forth, and not only are we commanded to do things, but we're commanded to put forth strenuous effort in doing them. There's a word that is used 11 times in the New Testament that means make every effort. Spoudazo is the word. It means to put forth a concerted effort and to work hard. The very existence of that word in the New Testament, I think, is proof that we need to be active, not passive. A few examples of that word, Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:15, make every effort to present yourself to God as one approved. Look at this one, Hebrews 4:9. There remains then a Sabbath rest. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest. Even rest, effort to get there. 2 Peter 3:14, make every effort to be found spotless. The Christian life is a strenuous effort, and without that effort, we actually become ineffective and unproductive. That's 2 Peter 1:5. Another place you see this word. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, goodness, knowledge, and self-control, and so on. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. See, Jesus took hold of you for a reason, and he wants you to strive toward that same reason, that same goal. That's just turn over to chapter 3, Philippians 3:12. Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The reason he grabbed hold of me, I want to grab hold of that. And so I'm pressing on. 1 Corinthians 9:24, run in such a way as to win the prize. Hebrews 6:12, we don't want you to become lazy. So what's the key to overcoming sin and making spiritual progress? Do I just white knuckle it in my own strength and my own wisdom and my own efforts and my own ideas? No. Do I take the other side and just stop striving and start trusting and just hope gratitude carries me over the finish line somehow? No. The way to do it is to work and to labor and to strive, not to transform yourself, not to just modify your behavior, but to work and labor, to strive, to draw near to Christ and understand what he's doing in you so that you can cooperate with what he's doing and not torpedo the effort, not resist it, not sabotage it. Because anytime you're working with Christ, and here's where it's not burdensome. You know, it feels overwhelming, all these commands, all this stuff we're supposed to do, like, oh, I can't do it. But if we understand that as long as I'm striving to draw near to Christ, then that's where I tap in to his power. Because now I'm working with him, and me and him can do a lot, right? Because of the him part, right? You tap into divine power, that's when you'll have success, and then that's when your success will glorify him instead of glorifying you. We'll pick it up next time with more on that. Let's pray. Father, just make it so. Teach us to obey. Teach us to be able to see and understand what you're doing. Lord, we know it's not a simplistic answer. It's not just one quick little fix. Oh, I can overcome sin if I just do this one little thing. We want that. We like the microwave answers, the quick overnight things. We want to zap and be done with it. But we know, Lord, that you gave us a whole Bible full of instruction on what it means to draw near to you, how to take advantage of spiritual provisions, how to fight against the flesh, how to depose idols, all these different principles in Scripture. But all of it, Lord, the reason we're doing it is because we want to be at your side working at the same thing you're working at so that we can have access to your glorious power. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so how do you know what it is that God is doing in your heart if you can't trust your heart because your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful? The answer is all the answers need to come from here. So whatever this book says God is doing in my heart, God is doing in my heart. And I don't go by how I feel. I go by what this says. And so it tells me, it gives me instruction about how to cooperate with what God is doing. And so if I stop living by feeling and I start living by what this says, then I'll learn more and more about how to cooperate. And like I said in the prayer, it's a complex thing. That's why we don't have just one sermon and you're done. You come here every single week, and I keep studying, I keep learning, and then I keep preaching, and until we're dead, we're just still learning more about what does the Bible say about what God is doing and how to cooperate with that. So I'm not trying to make this simplistic. I'm just trying to make the one point that since it's God who's working, then I need to really be serious about cooperating and not resisting. So, yeah. I think Both those passages, the Philippians one and the 1 Corinthians 9 one, are talking to believers. Believers need to persevere lest they become cast away. And so I think those are directed to believers. But the question is there a place where this could be targeted towards unbelievers as kind of a test to their heart? And I think the answer is yes. It is a good thing for a non-Christian to try to obey God. That's how Paul got saved, right? Isn't that how Paul got saved? I think that's what's going on in Romans 7. He's describing the conversion experience. I don't think it's prior to salvation or post-salvation. I think it's describing how he came. The law killed him. He tried to obey it and he couldn't. And it put him to death. It condemned him. And then he had to cry out to Christ for forgiveness. So one of the uses of the law, one of the purposes of God's law, is to bring a person to desperation to where they have to cry out for forgiveness because they realize, I can't do this. Now, let me just tell you one other thing. The quietists, this is one of the biggest things you'll hear from a guy like Tullian Chavidian, who, I'm not trying to slam him. I think he's a brother in Christ and all that. I just think this one particular teaching is dangerous. But what he'll say all the time is the only purpose of the law is to show you that you can't do it. So you read the Sermon on the Mount, and the only thing you shouldn't read it and try to obey it. You should just be condemned by it and realize you have to rely on Christ. That's one of the purposes of the law. But there's other purposes of the law. And for example, to show the character of God, that's the first purpose of the law. To condemn you, that's the second purpose. But then there's a third purpose. And that is to show you how God wants you to live. And we should strive to obey. So I think for a non-Christian to try to obey will help bring them to Christ if they come to an end and say, I can't do it. I can't do it. So, Cedric?
Yeah, I was okay, and I got a real, why should there be fear and trembling?
Okay. All right, so if you believe once saved, always saved, why would there be any fear and trembling? Because there's no danger that you're ever going to fall away. What I think the answer to that would be is people who believe in the perseverance of the saints would say, there's lots of reasons why you should take seriously your obedience. It's not just a matter of going to heaven or hell. There's other consequences to disobedience that you should tremble over. And not only that, but they would also say that if you should tremble because if you end up falling away, then that's proof that you were never saved to begin with. I don't really agree with that way of thinking because I go on the other side. But just to be fair to our brothers who hold that doctrine, I think they would say that. They would agree, yeah, there still needs to be fear and trembling. So, okay, back. Yeah.
I appreciate this so much.
Yeah, you fear and trembling for your own spiritual life and fear and trembling for those you influence because especially if you're in a position of spiritual leadership, because Jesus said, anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble would be better to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown in the sea, better drowned than to do that. So that's some fear and trembling right there. Yeah.